Oh, thank you. Well, good evening. Good to be back around God's Word again, and I'm relieved to be back talking about the person of Christ. One of the things that I've noticed in travelling around the assemblies in the last two or three years, that there has been a decided shift away from merely dealing with issues and more attention being paid to the person of Christ, and that's encouraging. No subject more glorious than He. No theme more affecting to us. And I honestly feel that if Christ is given His proper focus among the Lord's people, that everything else will take its right place. Many of the problems that we have would disappear overnight if only we had our focus on the person of Christ. And so this evening I have been asked to speak on Christ, the perfect servant, and by way of introduction I want to read from one of the servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. As you will know, there are four servant songs in the prophecy of Isaiah, and chapter 42 is one of such songs. Chapter 42 and in verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice and truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set justice in the earth, and the course shall await his law. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from this precious portion from his word this evening. It isn't my intention to do an exposition of this section that we've read, but to use it as a launching point for some of the things I want to say about the perfect servant. It is interesting to notice the pride that Jehovah takes in his servant, as expressed in the first verse of our chapter. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. You can catch the sense of pride and delight that the Father takes in introducing his Son to us, because indeed there had never been another servant like him. There had been many great men who had crossed the stage of time, men who had been good servants in many ways, but all of them had at some point or another deviated. All of them had failed. All of them had disappointed God at some point in their life, no matter how good and how illustrious they had been. But it isn't it good to be considering someone who always did those things that pleased the Father? And there was never a moment in his life when there came a shadow between him and his Father. Never a moment when he deviated. He did always those things that pleased his Father. And this is the one that we are going to consider tonight. Now, it would be rather ambitious for me to claim that I'm going to tell you all about the perfect servant tonight. That would be a little bit stretching things too far. So what we're going to try and do this evening, within the limitations of the time that are available to us, to look at some of the characteristics of a perfect servant, of the perfect servant. And hopefully, as we occupy ourselves with him, that we ourselves also, who are his servants, might learn how we should conduct ourselves as servants as we look at the blessed Lord Jesus. first thing I want to talk about this evening is the commission of the perfect servant. Everyone who serves is commissioned in some way or other, or some time or other, in some manner. And this is certainly true concerning the Son. The Gospel according to John, which is the Gospel of the Son of God, no less than 35 times in the Gospel according to John is the word sent used. And the most of them have to do with the Lord Jesus telling people time and time again that the Father had sent him into the world. And this is a great thing to consider, that the Son took the subservient place, that he chose voluntarily to submit to the will of the Father, and he came in obedience to his Father. He was sent. And of course, the Philippian epistle describes for us what that involved for the Lord Jesus, who was on equality with God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Some people say that means he emptied himself. Well, listen, I like to stick with the text as it's written. I dare say possibly the accurate translation would be he emptied himself, but he did make himself of no reputation, didn't he? He wasn't born into the home of a CEO. He wasn't born into a palace. He was born into a comparatively poverty-stricken home, the home of a carpenter, born in a manger and in a stable. This is how the Lord Jesus stepped into this world. And of course, the ultimate end of that life of service, having been sent by the Father and continually reminding people that that was so, he was obedient as a servant unto death, not to death, but unto death, to the extent of death, it means. He was obedient to the extent of death, even the death of a cross. I believe there's a practical application for us all here today. It's very, very important in whatever service we may engage ourselves in that we should be commissioned of God to that particular service. I remember during the war, I'm old enough to remember some of it. I was 9 when the war ended. And there were big bill posts near our place, and of course, there was a great push on conservation of energy. All of our crude oil had to be brought into Britain by ship from the Middle East. And of course it ran the gauntlet of all the submarines that the Nazis had out there in the Atlantic and elsewhere. And so there was a great push on conservation. And one of the things, or one of these big bill posts said is your journey necessary? And that is something that every servant should ask. Is your journey necessary? Have you been commissioned by God? The Lord Jesus had been commissioned by God. Isaiah, that great servant of Jehovah, he also was commissioned of God. You remember that his commission began with that great vision and his confession of his inadequacy and so on. And then the cry goes forth, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And he could say, after that experience, here am I, send me. Men like Moses were commissioned by God. The burning bush, we all know about that moment when he was commissioned of God. We think on Paul himself, the light above the brightness of the noonday sun, and his being commissioned by God. He was sent to Ananias, remember, and Ananias was told to tell him what great things he will suffer for my sake, and how that he will speak before kings and authorities and so on. He was commissioned at the commencement of his service by God. It is very, very important, as I say, that we ourselves should share in that sense of conviction about the service that we are engaged in. I'm thinking of the situation described in Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas are in the church at Antioch, and evidently, of course, had been busy there. This is prior to them ever going out in service. And the Spirit of God spoke to the elders and said, "Separate me unto me Paul and Barnabas, for the service for which I have called them." And of course, the elders, they did not equip them. They simply sent them. It says that they were sent of the Holy Spirit, and the elders simply endorsed that. That's what happened on that particular occasion. And the elders evidently had a deep sense of conviction that Paul and Barnabas had been commissioned by the Holy Spirit to do the work that they were involved in. And as I say, it's very, very important for us in turn also to have a sense of conviction and assurance that we are doing the work that God intended us to be doing. The next thing I want to talk about is the mission of the servant. Every servant must have clear in his mind what his mission is, what his service should be. He must discover that by the direction of the Holy Spirit and know what his mission is. And this was certainly true concerning the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Jesus came into this world, we remember he could say, "Sacrifice and burnt offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And further down, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." Why had he come? "To do thy will, O God." That was the consuming mission of the Lord Jesus. To do thy will, O God. The will of God was paramount in the life of the Lord Jesus. Everything else was comparatively insignificant. Everything was to do with the will of the Father. And even when the Lord Jesus was facing the terrible prospect of going to the cross and all that that would involve, including the point where he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And facing that awful prospect, you remember he prostrated himself in the garden, and it says, being in an agony. And listen, I've no gauge whereby I can measure the depth of that statement, being in an agony. He prostrated himself on the ground, and the blood-like sweat dropped to the sod, and he cried, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." This was completely different from Adam, wasn't it? It was, "Not thy will, but mine be done." The Lord Jesus says, "Not my will, but thine be done." What a difference between the first man and the second man, the Lord out of heaven. And coming down, I always like to make a practical application. Coming down to an application to our own lives, it should be the ambition of every servant. This should be the primary issue in everything we do, no matter what area we are in, to do the will of God. There's nothing else can take that place. It isn't a matter of doing what we find convenient for us to do, or pursuing our own means and methods of doing things, because no service is of worth unless it finds its source in the will of God. And we need to discover what the will of God is for our service. And sometimes that takes time. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he came to Troas, you remember? And he didn't know where he was to go next. I thought apostles knew everything, eh? But it's good to see recorded the feelings of the apostle, and he tells us, Luke describes exactly how things happened. Paul says, well, listen, why don't we go into Asia? There's a big field of service there, you know. There's a lot of need there. Yeah, we could maybe go to Asia. And he says the Spirit forbade him. And then he thought, well, maybe we should go to Bithynia. Certainly a great need for us to be there. There's plenty of unsafe people there. But then, again, the Spirit of God barred the way. And eventually, he had the Macedonian vision. And Paul says, most assuredly gathering. In other words, adding one and one equals two. Adding up the circumstances, he gathered that they were to go to Macedonia. Most assuredly gathering. And there are times in our lives when we are searching for the will of God in our service, and it might not be as clear as we think it should be. I mean, if the God's calling you to Africa, you won't find a verse in your Bible that says, go to Africa. The Lord will have to direct you in some other avenue. Certainly not in contradiction to His Word, but through other ways and means. And sometimes there's a little bit of experimentation. I remember my brother, who's been in Argentina now for 30 years. He first thought he was going to Ethiopia. A brother had come home from Ethiopia appealing for young men who were wanting to come out and help the work. And my brother had an exercise for mission work. And at first he thought it was going to be Ethiopia. And they went through all the process of seeking entry into the country, only to have the door slammed in their face eventually because they were not professionals, and they wanted teachers and so on to come in, and engineers, of course, to come in and to be able to do some teaching and some practical work other than preach the gospel. So that door closed. And it wasn't very, very long afterwards that things began to point to Argentina in a very definite way. I haven't time to go through all the details, but the details were so convincing that eventually they hadn't told anybody, incidentally, up till that point. It was only when the process had been gone through that they spoke to their oversight and said, listen, we are being led to Argentina. And the oversight themselves were 100% behind it and said, listen, we've been thinking about you in that light as well, about going to the mission field, and we are certainly behind it. So it should be our ambition to do the will of God in our life and to surrender ourselves to the will of God in our life. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. And that includes our will as well. And we ought to surrender our will to Him. Hanley Moule wrote that beautiful hymn, My Glorious Victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Saviour's throne. Wonderful words of submission and surrender and willingness to accept the will of God in our lives. I want to say something now about the preparation of the servant. That might seem a strange thing to talk about in connection with the Lord Jesus. But indeed, there was a period of preparation that the Lord Jesus went through as he stepped into humanity. We learn from Scripture that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now that doesn't mean that there was some sort of resistance that had to be broken down in him and he had to learn to obey. That's not the idea. The idea is that the Lord Jesus had never been in a sphere or in a place where he was subjective and where he was submissive before, and now he's in this world and he's taking that place of submission as the servant of God, and he's learning obedience, an experience that he had not previously required to take. But coming into humanity as a servant, as a bond slave indeed, he is now learning obedience by the things that he suffered. Not only is it true on a spiritual level, but on a very practical level. You remember that occasion when Mary and Joseph took him up to the temple, and they were on their way back, and they discovered that he wasn't in their midst, and they went back. And they found him in the temple. He would be around about 12, evidently. And he was asking questions and so on. And you remember how that Mary said to the Lord, "Might thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing?" And the Lord Jesus, almost as if to say, "Joseph isn't my father," he said, "Wish ye not that I be about my father's business?" And so, even at that early age, we see him involved in his father's business. But this does not mean that he was acting in a high-handed manner towards his earthly guardian and his mother. We read these words, that he went down to Nazareth immediately after that occasion, when he says, "Wish ye not that I might be about my father's business," lest we should think that he was acting independently and against the will of his own father and mother, at least his guardian. It says that he went down to Nazareth and he was subject to his parents. The Lord Jesus, God manifest in flesh, he was subject to his parents. All this is involved in the process of preparation. Also very interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus spent 10 times more in private than he did in public service. The Lord Jesus spent 30 years in obscurity before he stepped out to the 3 years of public ministry that he engaged in for God. And that is a very, very important thing for us to see. The subjection in the home, undoubtedly followed by supporting Joseph, perhaps in his carpenter's trade. And we also read an amazing statement, and don't ask me to explain it. I can't understand this. He increased in wisdom and in stature, in favor with God and man. But that is true. The Lord Jesus hadn't the head of a 60-year-old man when he was walking around at 12. He was a boy of 12. And he increased in wisdom, normal development, and in stature, normal physical growth, and in favor with God and with man. And all that was necessary before he stepped into service. It was part of his preparation that he was going through in this, for the service of God. On a practical level again, all service must be preceded by a period of preparation. We've already mentioned the Lord's preparation led to favor with God and with man. And that is something that we need to develop before we are qualified to be able to assume any service for God. There must also be a growth in wisdom and maturity before a public place is taken. I think on Moses, you know, You would have thought that Moses at 40 years of age would have been fitted by this time to deliver the people of God. But you see, Moses at that particular stage hadn't been prepared. He hadn't. He thought he was prepared. We read in the Acts that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. From a worldly point of view, he had all the qualifications. But worldly qualifications are not the qualifications that are necessary in order to do a spiritual work. And you remember how that Moses were taken to the backside of the desert. And I've heard people say things like, he went to the backside of the desert to unlearn all that he learned in the first 40 years and learn something else. That isn't true. The being in Egypt and being mighty in word and deed and in wisdom and so on was something that was able to be used in the group. Can you imagine the horrific task of the administration of over 2 million people who have just left Egypt and landed in the middle of a desert? Can you imagine it? But it was necessary that Moses be trained as a shepherd. And when Moses stepped out into public service, he did things all wrong. When he stepped out, before God commissioned him, he became a smiter. Here we were hearing about the man who wants to get back at you. And when Moses saw an Egyptian smiting one of the Hebrews, he killed him. And he thought he was doing a fine job. I've made my mark for God, finally. I've shown whose side I'm on. Well, God wasn't on his side. And Moses had to flee, fearing the wrath of the king. And he went away out into the wilderness, and God re-educated him as a shepherd. God didn't want a smiter, he wanted a shepherd. And when Moses came back, he was a different kind of man. And so it is with us. We have to go through this process. And again, Paul on the Damascus Road, this great academic, this man who was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. See, by he be a fine person to lead, you know. Not so. God saw to it that he was taken to Arabia for a period of years before he was ever brought back and introduced into service for God. So, there must be that a preparation period. And I would like to give a word of encouragement to younger men here today who, with their wives, are raising children. There's no higher calling in this world. There's no career that can possibly match it. There's no investment that can bring a bigger return than to raise children for God. We're living in days, you know, when the economics of the countries in Canada and I dare say in the States, they're all geared to the expectation that two people will be working in the home, and the prices in the supermarket reflect that. And the cost of mortgages all reflect that two people will be working. If you make the choice that you're not going to follow the herd and raise your children yourself for God and not hand them over to anyone else, you will pay a price. And I tell you, some of the opposition you'll get will be from people in the assemblies. Isn't that sad? Who are already working, don't like what's happening. There's no higher service than to raise children for God. And when your children are young, please don't hand them over to some unsaved agency to look after your children while you make money. Now that might seem straight, but listen, I paid the price and so did my wife. She never worked, and my son's wives have never worked either, and they're paying the price. But I tell you, there are eternal dividends in this. that you'll never get anywhere else. This isn't popular stuff these days, but I believe it's true. So, be encouraged, you who have children, to make it your business, your mission in life, to raise your children for God. The next thing I want to talk about is the initiation of the servant. How was the perfect servant introduced? He was introduced by the acclamation of heaven. As the Lord Jesus stepped into public, John saw him as he walked, and you remember he identified him. He's, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And you remember what happened. The Lord Jesus said, I want to be baptized. And John said, no, not really. He said, I've more need to be baptized by you than you to be baptized by me. And the Lord said, no, suffer it to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. And John baptized him. And we remember that wonderful, never-to-be-repeated occasion when the whole Trinity was involved in the initiation of the servant. The Son was there, and as he rose from the waters of baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in like form as of a dove. And the Father was heard to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in that unique occasion when the Lord Jesus steps into public service. Why was it that the Trinity were all represented on the banks of the Jordan that day? God wanted to silence forever any doubts as to the years of obscurity. People would always have said, well, we don't know. Everybody's saying he's sinless. We don't know nothing about the years of obscurity. God said, well, I'll tell you. He's my Son, and in him I'm well pleased. And he silenced forever any doubts about the years of obscurity. The next thing I notice in his initiation, he wasn't only anointed by the Spirit, but he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was acclaimed by the Father and rested on by the Spirit, then led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus in the wilderness faced a very strategic battle. We mustn't just think it was just a simple test. It was very strategic. The first man, Adam, succumbed in a garden by putting aside the word of God. The second man, the Lord out of heaven, he was victorious in the wilderness by quoting the word of God. I'll say that again. The first man, Adam, he disobeyed God in a garden. He failed in a garden by setting aside the word of God. The perfect servant, he came and he won the victory in a wilderness where it was representative of the devastation that sin had introduced. And he did so by quoting the word of God. And now, being victorious, as I say, it was very strategic. He bound the strong man, and now he could spoil his goods. It was a very strategic event. And so, in the next verse we read, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And we discover that power in public is derived from victory in private. If you ever hope to have power in your service in public, you must know what it is to have victory over Satan in private. Most of us don't fail in public. We fail in private. We've heard some sad things about pornography and so on. I'm shocked. I had no idea that kind of thing. I mean, I live a sheltered life, you see. I didn't know half of that was going on. Shocked to think that that was so. And so, Power in public is derived from victory in private. And it's very interesting that Luke places together being full of and being led by the Spirit. The two are like Siamese twins, being full of the Spirit and being led of the Spirit before venturing to service for God. And when we talk about being full of the Spirit, we're not speaking about an emotional experience. We're speaking about being under the control of the Spirit. Our brother quoted a verse there from Ephesians, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." When a person is caught driving, having imbibed too much alcohol, it is usually recorded that they were driving under the influence. That's the words that are used in legal terms. And Paul is saying, you don't want to be under the influence of wine. You ought to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means by being full. Not an emotional charge, a rush of adrenaline, or whatever it is. But having, it's not that we get more of the Holy Spirit, it's that He gets more of us. That's the idea. And of course, another thing I would like to say is that being led of the Spirit doesn't mean that we have lives free of adversity. The Lord Jesus was led into the wilderness. That's strange, isn't it? I thought anybody was full of the Spirit. If you listen to the charismatics on the TV, my, if you get full of the Spirit, you'll never have another worry in your life. And you'll make money like you wouldn't believe. Well, I don't know what world they live in, or what planet they come from. Certainly not this one. Certainly not this one. But anyway, sad to hear that, isn't it? That kind of thing. But the Lord Jesus was led into a scene of testing and temptation and deprivation. And He was being led by the Spirit. So don't become discouraged, dear brother, if you're passing through deep waters. Do not be tempted to think always that it's because you're being punished for something. In all probability, the Lord is leading you into these circumstances in order that there might be an educative process going on in your life that will result in the glory of God in your life. Jesus was led into the wilderness. Another thing I notice about the perfect servant, he didn't only know to do the right thing, but to do it at the right time. One of the recurring phrases in the Gospel according to John is this: His hour had not yet come. You read that time after time in John's Gospel. And so the Lord Jesus wasn't only just doing things that were right, because it's possible to do the right thing at the wrong time and for the whole effect to be lost. When Mary said to him, they have not got any wine, the idea was, you could help here. And he said, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He didn't take his orders from Mary. He took his orders from his Father. And we ought to tell the Roman Catholics that. He didn't take his orders from Mary. He took his orders from his Father. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. My Father hasn't told me yet. It's time to do that. Eventually, shortly afterwards, he did. But not because Mary said it, because his Father said it. And so it is with us. We have to be under the complete control of the Spirit. The true servant will always be conscious of the hours in his life, that his life isn't just one random series of events, but a divine program being wrought out in his life, stage by stage and hour by hour. And he will know the hours in his life. I'm coming to near the end here. Finally, total submission to the Father's will. In John's Gospel in particular, we see the submission of the Son to the will of the Father. John's Gospel is the Gospel of the burnt offering, relating back to the Levitical economy. And in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is seen doing things not for so much the benefit of others, but for the glory of his Father. And in the burnt offering, you remember, whereas in the other offerings there was something for the priest at times, in connection with the burnt offering there was nothing for the priest. It was all for God. And that aspect of the life of Christ is one that we miss a great deal in our worship. We all tend to be occupied with what we've received and forgiven our sins and washed our sins. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But listen, there's a level we can arrive at where we can appreciate what Christ is apart from what we got from him. And when we can do as the hymn writer says, "Blessed Lord, our hearts would treasure all the Father's thoughts of thee." That's something that has to be aspired to. And here are some verses that I've jotted down with regard to the submission of the Son to the will of the Father in John's Gospel. Lord Jesus said in John 4, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, meat is fairly important, isn't it? We need our meat. The Lord Jesus said, "I've got something more important than that, and that's the will of my Father." Again in chapter 5, "Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he says the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." The Lord Jesus is saying here, I never act independently from my Father. That's what he's really saying. My Father and I are always in complete harmony and agreement with what is done. Again in chapter 5 in verse 30, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." And again in chapter 12, verse 49, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak." And even facing the cross, you remember, dear Peter thought he was going to defend the Lord, and he steps out with a sword and he lops a man's ear off. And the Lord said, "Peter, put your sword back into your sheath." He says, "The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? I don't need anyone defending me with a sword, Peter. Just put it away." And you remember how he healed the high priest's servant's ear. And of course, the perfect servant has been glorified. The Lord Jesus has received his glory. There are two glories referred to in John chapter 17. In verse 5, he talks about the glory which I had with thee before the world was, and he wants that restored. But when we come down to verse 24, he talks about, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold the glory which thou hast given me." That's something different. I take it that there are glories that the Lord Jesus has additive to his pre-incarnate glories as a result of his conquest at the place called Calvary. There's no doubt about it that Calvary and the work of Christ as the servant down here has resulted in greater glory to God than he ever had before. It's been added to the glory which thou hast given me. It's referred to in various texts. Ephesians 1, it talks about God has raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named. No, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. That's something that's additive to his pre-incarnate glories. Again, as we come into the Hebrew epistle, we see here the Father say, "Sit thou here, my Son, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." All the references to the glorification of Christ in the New Testament are all couched in language of the past tense. The glorification of Christ is not a future event, it is already history. The Father has already glorified him. But the manifestation of that glory in this world unto a waiting universe awaits a future day of unveiling. And while he has been glorified, the manifestation lies future. The book of Revelation is the book which tells us how the glory of Christ will be manifest in this world where he was crucified, and also to a wandering universe as he is acclaimed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May God bless his word to all of our hearts this evening as we consider his perfect servant. Our gracious God and our Father, we would thank thee this evening for thy perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at him, we are so conscious of our own deficiencies and the need for us to have a correct focus. The Father's glory and the Father's will should be ultimate in our ambition. And we would pray, our Father, that you would help us to do this in our lives and to make it patent, to glorify thy name in our service. And so, our Father, we thank thee for this contemplation of thy beloved Son, and we look forward to that day when we shall see him and when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Bless us now, our Father, in our time of fellowship that will follow, and may we receive a blessing in it, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.